Hear me? No? Oh, there we go. Plug it in. All right, that works. Merry Christmas. Glad you all are here this morning. It's good to be with you. I hope that you are taking some time during the Christmas season just to relax if you can and spend some time with family and loved ones. One of the things that we like to do with our family every Christmas season is watch some of our favorite Christmas movies. And we've talked about some of those over the past few weeks in this series. And perhaps my favorite Christmas story of all time, however, is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And if you're interested in the best version of that story, you cannot do better than The Muppets. A Muppet Christmas Carol featuring Alfred from the Batman trilogy as Ebenezer Scrooge. You can't really get better than that. Now, that's really not relevant to what I want to talk about, but if you know the story of A Christmas Carol, you know that Ebenezer Scrooge is this miserly, grinchy, greedy, angry, bitter old man on Christmas Eve. But by Christmas morning, he's changed. And of course, the change that occurs in Ebenezer Scrooge's life comes after being visited by three spirits. The ghost of Christmas past visits Scrooge, and in his visit with the ghost of Christmas past, he learns how it is that he became such a miserly person. He is reminded again of some of the things that transpired in his past that led to the bitter man that he became. In his visit with the ghost of Christmas present, he sees so many people in the city of London, people that he knows that are far less fortunate than him and yet have joy, happiness, are able to celebrate with far less. And he is grumpy and greedy with so much more. And then he is visited by the ghost of Christmas future. And in that final visit, that final dark and grim visit, he is confronted with not only what his decisions in life will do to the people around him, people like Tiny Tim, but what his decisions will, what effect they will have on his own life. And he's confronted with his own impending death. It is only by seeing all three visions of the past, the present, and the future, only by seeing all three is he able to truly understand what it is he needs to understand in order to change. I want to suggest to you that there's a similar truth at play with the doctrine of salvation. That's what we've been studying over the past couple weeks this Christmas. We've been studying the doctrine, this great and glorious truth of how it is that we are saved. And one of the things that I've tried to help you to see over the past few weeks is that the doctrine of salvation occurs in the past and the present and the future. Got a chart we want to put up on the screen for you. Justification, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. We looked at this glorious truth that we are freed from the penalty of sin. This is when we are declared righteous through our faith in the past crucifixion and resurrection of King Jesus. Last week, we looked at the doctrine of sanctification. Our salvation in the present, how we are being progressively freed from the presence of sin in this life. This is the work of God and man, like two pedals on a bicycle. But this morning, we're going to look at salvation in the future. There is coming a day when God's people will forever and finally be freed from sin's presence. This is a future work of grace that awaits all of us who trust in Christ. I remember many conversations with my dear brother Cliff Hall before his passing when he would say what he most looked forward to about heaven was being done with sin. That's glorification. Our PBC Statement of Faith explains this doctrine this way. In glorification, God perfects the believer upon the return of Christ.
This doctrine, it's clearly taught in our text this morning, even though the term is not used. So if you're not or are still there, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read one more time verses 50 to 52. I want you to see this doctrine, even though the word isn't used. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. It's the doctrine of glorification. That's what we're going to study this morning. Paul says in our text that this doctrine is a mystery. There's a lot of things that we don't fully understand about this doctrine. But we do understand enough to explain at least four central truths. So with God's help, I want you to see this morning why glorification is necessary. Why glorification is guaranteed. Why glorification or how glorification is immediate. And why glorification is permanent. All right, so we're going to dive right in. Number one, glorification is necessary. It's necessary. Look again at verse 50 of our text. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, or you could say brothers and sisters. He's writing to Christians. Flesh and blood, this mortal coil, this earthly body, this earth suit cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul says, these earthly bodies cannot contain or cannot enter into the presence of a holy God. God is so massive, so glorious. You remember all the stories in the Old Testament where people wanted to look upon God. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, Moses, it'll kill you to see my glory. So I'm going to hide you in a cleft of a rock, and I'm going to tell you my name, and I'm going to pass by, and you're going to see kind of my back, but you can't see my glory. It'll kill you. We cannot see God in these fleshly, sinful human bodies. Therefore, we need to be glorified. I want to help visualize this for you this morning, just to help you get a sense of this. And I saw this explained this way by R.C. Sproul years ago. And so I'm going to get a couple of volunteers. And first, I need Mike Lindell. We did not talk about this beforehand because I knew you would probably tell me no. So Mike Lindell is going to portray someone very bad. Adolf Hitler, okay? So, and this man is not Hitler. He's one of our pastors. We love him very dearly. But he is going to portray Adolf Hitler, and we're just kind of looking at a continuum of human sin and righteousness. So there's Hitler, really bad guy, not Mike Lindell. We love him, but he's portraying him for us, okay? Now I need Alden. Alden, you told me you'd come up for me. So Alden is going to come on up, and he is going to portray for us Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, he's not Jesus. He's Alden. We love Alden. We're glad you're here. And you're going to come right over here, all the way over here, kind of as far away from that. Okay? You get the picture? Here's a continuum. Deep, dark depravity, righteousness, holiness. Okay? You get the picture. Okay. Now, Roman Berlin is going to come on up. And Roman, come on right up here, Roman. Roman is going to portray for us the Apostle Paul. Okay? Now, if you've read your Bibles, and I hope that you have, you know the Apostle Paul is a wonderful man. Now, there are people that don't like the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Paul, I think, is probably the most sanctified, holy man that ever lived apart from Christ, who is perfectly holy. The Apostle Paul is a holy guy. So where shall we put the Apostle Paul in this continuum between Hitler and Jesus? We go this way? Or, no, let's go this way. Let's go this way. So the Apostle Paul is holy, He's sanctified. He's growing in holiness. But compared to the holiness of Christ, where does the Apostle Paul go? Let's put you, come on this way. Let's put you right about, turn around and face the crowd and smile. Right about, maybe this way, just a little bit more. Right about there. Now, the Apostle Paul is a holy man. He tells people, follow me as I follow Christ. And yet, look at how much further he has to go. Is there separation here? Is there difference? Yes, but we are far closer to great and evil depravity than we are to the holiness of Christ. And so what do we need? We need glorification. When the Apostle Paul died, he came all the way over here and he was made perfect in the presence of Jesus Christ. You get a long, far walk. Can we give our volunteers a big round of applause? Great job. You guys can go back to your seats, okay? Thank you so much. Okay, so do you get the picture? Why do you need glorification? Because even with all your growth and progress and maturity in holiness, you are still so, so far away from the holiness that you need to enter into the presence of God. You need to be glorified. Now, I think understanding this promise and this doctrine should actually help us not to despair and say, why even try to be holy? But to say, man, I want to try even more because look at what God promises to do to get me over the finish line. In his book, Holiness, J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, most men hope to go to heaven when they die. But few, it may be feared, take the trouble to consider whether they would enjoy heaven if they got there. Heaven is essentially a holy place. Its inhabitants are all holy. Its occupations are all holy. To be really happy in heaven, it is clear and plain that we must be somewhat trained and made ready for heaven while we are on earth. We need the work of the Holy Spirit as well as the work of Christ. We need renewal of the heart as well as the atoning blood. We need to be sanctified as well as to be justified. It is common to hear people saying on their deathbeds, I only want the Lord to forgive me my sins and take me to rest. But those who say such things forget that the rest of heaven would be utterly useless if we had no heart to enjoy it. What could an unsanctified man do in heaven if by any chance he got there? Let that question be fairly looked in the face and fairly answered. No man can possibly be happy in a place where he is not in his element and where all around him is not congenial to his tastes, habits, and character. When an eagle is happy in an iron cage, and when a sheep is happy in the water, when an owl is happy in the blaze of noonday sun, when a fish is happy on the dry land, then and not till then will I admit that the unsanctified man could be happy in heaven. Why do we make such a big deal about growing in holiness as a church? Because part of a pastor's job is to prepare his people to die. That's kind of a morbid thought, but it's true. To prepare us to meet our Maker. And you must grow in holiness so you're ready to see him. But the glorious good news of justification, or of glorification rather, is that as far as you get and your growth towards holiness, you still have light years to go, and God promises what he began in you, he will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's why glorification is necessary. Consider with me number two, why it's guaranteed. Look with me at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's helpful here to remember that when Paul says we, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians. And we know that from verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, or brothers and sisters. This entire letter is written to Christians. It's quite common to hear at funerals, people say, I know that she is in a better place now. I know that he is in a better place. I know that they're not suffering anymore. Well, that is certainly true for Christians. But it is not true for everybody. Now, Christians, I don't think it's helpful to try to correct people if they say that at a funeral. I don't think that's very tactful. And yet, it's really not helpful to act as if it's true. Listen, this promise of glorification, of being in the presence of Christ without suffering, is true for Christians. Now, here's the good news, dear friend. I don't know the hearts of every person in this room, but I believe that there probably are some who are not followers of Jesus. But you can be. It is not an accident that you showed up in this room on December the 22nd, 2024. That is the date, isn't it? December 22nd? I think so. We'll go with it. December 22nd, 2024, in Pocosin, Virginia, at Pocosin Baptist Church. It's not an accident that you're in this room this morning. There is a God who created you and this entire world and everything in it, and he is longing for you to come to him. Just think of what the angels said to the shepherds that night in Bethlehem when Christ was born. These most unlikely of people. Listen to what the angel says in Luke 2. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Do you see the universal promise of the gospel? He's the Savior for all people. There is no other Savior but Jesus. Dear friend, he invites you to turn from your sins and trust in him today. He's not asking you to clean yourself up and then come to him. He's not asking you to figure it all out and then come to him. He's not asking you to turn over a new leaf, to try harder, to get all your questions answered and then come to him. He just says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus promises great, true, lasting, holy, eternal rest in his presence if you will but come to him. That's what's promised to you, dear friend. The message of Christmas is that Jesus Christ entered into this world and lived a life without sin and then died a sinner's death on a cross and 3 days later rose from the dead so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. That is available to you, Christian, if you'll just trust in him. Would you trust in him today? I'd love to talk with you after the service if you have more questions about what that means. But listen, I can think of no better Christmas gift that you could have this Christmas season than to receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. But this verse 51, is talking to Christians. And so let me talk to the Christians in this room. This is probably most of us. This verse, verse 51, this entire text, is meant to be a great comfort to you. Notice what he says again. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Perhaps for some of you, that might be a good motto for one of Pastor Hobson's sermons. We may not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. When Paul says sleep, he's referring to sleep as a euphemism for death. We see that quite often, actually, in the ancient world, when people, you know, we say, you know, she passed away, or he went to a better place. In the ancient world, they would say he fell asleep, and that was a euphemism for death. And you think about why they might use that. When you sleep, your mind is awake, your mind is active, and in some ways, even if you're not fully aware of it, but your body is immobile, right? In the similar way, when you die, your body is in the ground somewhere, but your mind, your soul, who you are on the inside, is somewhere. And Paul says to these Corinthians, we're not all going to sleep. We're not all going to die. Here's a good evidence that this letter is not just written for the Corinthians. It's written for all of us Christians 2,000 years later, because actually everyone who got this letter did die. But it was for us, not just for them. He says, not every Christian is going to die, but every Christian will be changed. What is he saying? There will be a generation of Christians, maybe this generation, maybe in another 1,000 years. There will be a generation of Christians who will be living on this earth when Jesus returns. Those Christians will not sleep the sleep of death, But all Christians, every saint who's ever lived, will be changed at the return of Jesus Christ. And dear loved ones, when that day comes, you will never, ever suffer again. Never. Paul speaks about that day with such certainty that he describes it in the past tense in Romans chapter 8. Listen to Romans chapter 8. You kind of get the full picture, past, present, future of our salvation in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In the middle, in between justification and glorification, is what we talked about last week, sanctification. But do you see how this chain is unbroken? Everyone who repents and believes in Jesus Christ and is justified will be glorified when Christ returns. Jesus will not lose one single sheep. Not one. I think that should actually motivate us to pursue holiness even more, don't you? Holiness or glorification is guaranteed. Consider with me number three. Third truth about this doctrine, glorification is immediate. Look at verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. All over the Bible, the language of trumpets blaring, trumpets sounding, is used to describe the return of Christ. We see this in Matthew 24. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll be there in a few weeks. We see it in the book of Revelation. We see it in the prophets. There's the sounding of a trumpet, and Christ returns. One of our favorite hymns puts it this way: "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump or trumpet shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." When Christ returns, a trumpet will sound, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be changed. Glorification is immediate. I think that there's four practical implications of this truth I want to just kind of hone in on for a few moments. First, this means that there's no need for anything like the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. If you're familiar with that teaching, you know that purgatory is some sort of like a holding place where after you die, you are perfected until you're ready to enter the presence of heaven. It's one answer to the solution or to the problem that we demonstrated a while ago, right? You can grow in holiness, but you still have a long way to go. So the Roman Catholic answer was purgatory. We'll put a gap, a place for you to kind of grow and atone and suffer for a season and then be in the presence of Jesus. The problem with that teaching is it's nowhere in the Bible. It's completely made up. You won't find it in the scriptures. Listen, our goal here is not to be against the Roman Catholic Church. It's to be for the scriptures. What do the scriptures teach? And the Bible teaches that this glorification process happens not over decades or centuries or millennia, but in a moment. In a twinkling of an eye, you will be glorified in the presence of King Jesus. A second implication is that there are no second-class citizens in heaven. The Bible does teach there are degrees of rewards. Some will have more rewards than others. I'm not quite sure how that works. But it's not like there's going to be some people that are more glorified than others, right? You know, when you go to the gym, if you're like me, when you go to the gym, you see people whose bodies are in different states of physical fitness, right? Heaven is not going to be like that. You're not going to have the super swole, buff, really glorified people, and then all the peons over here. Man, he just really must have not tried very hard during his life. He's not as glorified as I am. No, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Every single saint will be perfectly, fully, eternally glorified in the presence of King Jesus. A third implication of this teaching is that our physical bodies matter. And the physical body actually matters because the promise of heaven, the promise of glorification, is that you will forever be with the Lord in a glorified body. This is one reason why Christians throughout history have honored the body even in death in a way that the pagans have not. But I want you to just think about your bodies for a moment. There's probably, except for maybe the youngest among us, there's barely a body in here that hasn't been ravaged by some sort of frailty. I was born with a kidney disease that started affecting me at age 20, and it's going to continue to affect me and ravage me on the inside the older and older I get. Some of you have dealt with illnesses even in recent years and months. And your bodies have been scarred and ravaged by illness. Some of you have had your bodies corrupted by your own sin and addiction, and you've done things that have hurt your physical bodies. Some of you have had your bodies harmed and abused by other people. Listen to me, regardless of the shape of your body, it's going to be perfect. I don't know what that all means, but I know this. You will have no complaints. Your body will be immediately and forever glorified. A final implication that I think we need to just clarify in our own minds as Christians is that this doesn't happen until Jesus returns. Notice what he says. He says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, that's the return of Christ. The last trumpet, that's when the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Again, it's common, even at Christian funerals, to hear people say things like, you know, man, he's walking around heaven and, you know, he's kicking up gold dust. He's running around. He hadn't been able to run for years. His back has been hurting so bad and now his back's straight. Or, you know, she's hugging all her relatives. And, you know, again, the funeral is not the time to correct that, but I don't think that's precisely right. Because when you die before the return of Christ, you are without your body. That might seem a little strange. It might even seem a little bit scary. But just like when you go to sleep, your mind is active in some way, but your body is resting. When you die before the return of Christ, you are in the presence of Jesus. No suffering, no pain, no sin, and yet it's incomplete because your body hasn't been resurrected. I think there's a reason why in Revelation chapter 6, we see a picture of the saints in heaven crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long, Jesus, until you return?" Because even in paradise, as free of sin and suffering as it is still incomplete until Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, there's a couple of graves at Harmony Baptist Church in Amory, Mississippi, that are going to open. My grandfather, Hobson, my baby brother, Adrian, my sister, Julia, and those bodies, I believe, are going to be resurrected and reunited with their souls and in the presence of King Jesus. And then everyone who is alive on the earth, when Jesus returns, we follow them. Jesus says, let them go first. They've been waiting a while. Then you can follow. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 clearly teaches. So this ought to create in us a hunger, a longing for Jesus to return. It is at the last trumpet, at the return of Christ, that our glorification is made complete. And you will spend eternity in a new heavens and a new earth with a new and glorious body. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. I don't know if you feel like your body is a lowly body. Maybe you feel pretty good about your body. Just wait a couple of years or 10 and see how you feel. Your lowly body, just like our human bodies can't inhabit outer space, right? Without a mask and all the stuff that we need just to be in that environment. Your lowly body cannot exist in the new heavens and new earth, but a new body is coming. And it is far better than anything you could ask or imagine. And here's the last truth that is so crucial and so glorious. Glorification is permanent. It's permanent. I think it's significant that when the book of Revelation describes heaven, it mentions the tree of life. If you remember, in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees that were significant. You know, the entire universe was filled with trees that Adam and Eve could eat. And there were one tree that they were told not to eat. That tree was the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, Adam and Eve ate the fruit from that tree. And then God banished them from the garden. And do you remember why God banished Adam and Eve from the garden? Was it because he was so mad he couldn't bear to have them in his presence anymore? I do think there's anger that God has against sin, but I think there was great mercy in Adam and Eve being banished from the Garden of Eden. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. It'll be on the screen. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." Why did God banish Adam and Eve from the garden? Because if they had also eaten from the tree of life, then they would have lived imperishable forever, separated from God. The tree of life is eternity. It symbolizes eternal life. And there is nothing worse than eternity without Jesus. Nothing worse than eternity without Jesus. That is hell. Eternity without your Creator, without everything good that he's made and given you. But in heaven, the promise is that we will eat the tree of life. And it's not mentioned here in verse 52, but it's hinted at in one word in verse 52. It says, "The dead will be raised imperishable." Your glorified body, your sinless, glorified state will be permanent. I've often talked to Christians who have said, well, if Adam and Eve messed up a garden paradise, how do we know that we won't mess up heaven somehow? I think the reason is that we understand something Adam and Eve could never understand. We understand grace and forgiveness. Adam and Eve didn't know what that was like prior to sinning. You have no need for forgiveness if you've never sinned. But in our sinful state, we have received mercy. Why would we ever want to rebel against God? Listen to the way Scott Christensen put it in his book, Defeating Evil. He said, "Without being dragged through the horrific conditions of a fallen world with its moral and natural evil, decimating the pristine goodness of Eden, we can never fully appreciate the glory and grace of its redemption." In 1 Peter, Peter writes that angels are longing to look and understand the glories of this salvation. The angels don't understand grace, but you do, Christian. You know what it's like to be forgiven by a holy God, why would you ever want to disobey him again? Once we've experienced the glory of past, present, and future grace, we will never, ever, ever, ever long for sin ever again. When Ebenezer Scrooge saw his past, present, and future, he wanted to change. Nobody told him what to do. Nobody told him what to say. But experiencing the whole picture, past, present, and future, he wanted to be different. And he woke up Christmas morning and he said, I am as light as a feather. I am as happy as an angel. I am as merry as a schoolboy. Now, if Ebenezer Scrooge could feel that way with a salvation that lasted only until he breathed his last breath, how much more should Christians rejoice if we experience a salvation that lasts forever? I know that some of us in this room are going through hard things this Christmas season. I know that in many, many ways, in many places, our lives are hurting. But what I'm inviting us to do, what I've wanted us to do throughout this series, is to zoom out and look at our salvation. Look at what we've received and rejoice. It's what we do every time we celebrate communion together as a church family. We remember the work of Jesus to save us and we rejoice. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song together. We're going to invite our parents to go pick up their kids from childcare. But the song we're going to sing is going to be new for many of you. But one of the things I love so much about this song is it's a communion song that's really, really happy. Sometimes I think we approach the communion table as if, you know, you're in a receiving line at a funeral. And there is certainly, there is a cause for self-examination. There is a call to deal with our sin in our hearts as we remember the death and resurrection of King Jesus, as we take the bread and the cup. And yet, listen to me, Christian, this is not a funeral. This is a party. This is a feast. Christ did this for you. So we sing with joy that our Savior did all of this and more so that we could be justified, declared righteous, so that we could grow in holiness as Christians, and so that one day we will be forever and fully glorified in his presence. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your beloved Son, who gave his life so that we could have eternal life. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit who works in us and helps us to understand your word and also helps us to obey it. But we pray that even now as we prepare to take communion together as a church family, that we would do it with joy, remembering what we've received through Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together? Mm-hmm.